this morning. Lucky charms, genies, idols, and Jehovah God. Lucky charms, not the cereal. I know some of you are looking at it and kind of grinning like you're hungry and like, man, that'd be good right now, a little bowl. No. I'm talking about all the other crazy stuff that people grab a hold of, right? Rabbit's foots and all the other nutty stuff that we just look at and think, man, if I've got this, I've got power. And the story you and I see today is God just kicking those things over. He just obliterates them. And I think there's a peace in this jealous God that longs for you and I to see them for what they are, to pull the mask off of them and to see them for the chaos that they're going to bring to your life. That when you and I bestow power on things that aren't powerful, we end up being let down. And you better believe that the God of heaven is fighting these battles even today, because all of these gods that our American culture has built, all these idols that they have placed, all these lucky charms that they dole out, he one by one has knocked them over. And all he has had to do is give people enough time to run with them and experience them. And they just topple. Money, power, physical pleasures. Boom, boom, boom. So today we're going to look at these things. We're going to go into this story, and it is just, it's fascinating. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 3 here in a couple minutes, but where were we? Well, the last couple weeks, we've talked about the tale of two parents, or the tale of two parenting styles. One is hard, desperate. One is God-honoring, and one is ultimately blessed. That's the story of Hannah. She is broken, she is in need, she prays, and God provides. And then what does she do with that provision? Just as soon as the baby is old enough, the toddler is old enough to leave her, she walks him right back to Shiloh, right back to the priest, and she hands him over and saying, I prayed for this and God gave it, but I told God I would give it back. The next week we talked about Eli and his two worthless sons. That's what we spent all week on last week, the idea of what was going on in his life, that this priest created two wicked sons that led the whole nation down a path of destruction. The most heartbreaking piece of 1 Samuel chapter 3 is this: the word of the Lord was not heard for many years. What a damning testimony against someone that was supposed to be the voice to the people of God and the one that was supposed to bring the word of God to the people. To have just God go quiet for years. What do we see about his parenting style in that one? It was easy. He was self-sufficient. It was drenched in peacekeeping. My friends, please do not remember or do not forget there's a huge difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking. Jesus caused chaos and worked to put it back together. There are some moments in your life and mine when the peacemaker must come in after there has been chaos to shake us loose from whatever is going on. Peacekeepers constantly glance over things until they can't any longer, and it always ends up blowing up. It always ends up blowing up. We're not peacekeepers. We're not called to be peacekeepers. We are called to be peacemakers, meaning there is friction, and you and I should be a part of helping that. There will be friction with your children. There will be friction in your church. Anytime a flawed human being lets sin enter in, there should be friction. And in that moment, you and I have to interact with it properly, not glance over it like it's no big deal. These small signs and these small symptoms that you and I let go eventually become cancer in our home, cancer in our church, cancer in our community. And by the time we diagnose them, they're terminal. And we let them go because we see small signs and we don't say anything. Why? Because we don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to confront. We don't want to do things that need to be done. And in that, we curse. We curse those that we love the most. So we see this last week. We see what happens. These two worthless sons have gone on this tangent. They have been disgusting. They have been evil. They have taken the people with them. They have been perverted. They have made a mockery of God's offerings. And by the time it comes around to Samuel, this little boy, he has to deliver the message to Eli, your sons are going to die. And your lineage is going to be cut off. And this little one is the one that has to deliver that message. Because he is the only one that will faithfully give what God has said. It's a terrifying passage to read through. We're going to see the end of it today. But last week I told you, you and I, we beg for certain blessings, right? And then we bless God for those blessings when He gives them. This is the piece I wanted you to be warned with last week. Do not forget to cultivate those blessings. They need to be tilled and pruned and taken care of. They need to be loved on, right? So if you have begged God for something and you have praised Him for it when it come, if your prayers have been answered, do not dare quit praying for them or working them. When the prayer is answered, that's not the time to stop. With Hannah, it was the deliverance of a child. It was God giving her something that she begged for, and she did not quit cultivating that blessing for the rest of her life. Why? Because even when she took him to the temple, what was she doing during the year? She was making him a new what? It's a new coat, a new cloak, just thinking about him, just praying for him, just a mother's love being poured out. If you remember the rest of that passage, it said God remembered her again and again and again, where she had like 5 or 6 kids after that, that He had blessed her above and beyond. Do not stop praying for the blessings that you begged God for. Do not stop working them once they're giving to you. This is a cultivation. It's a garden. You and I need to take care of it. We don't need to get it and say, man, Lord, thank you. On to the next thing. That is not the way God works. It's the way our culture works. That's not the way God works. We talked a little bit last week about the idea that passivity, being passive, was Eli's curse. My heartbreak is simply this. It's a lot of our curses too. Man, the Christian church got this so wrong for so long when it told men just to sit in the back and not to cause trouble, and that's what it was like to be a godly man. Now, there are some godly men that operate that way, but there is a whole lot of friction that needs to take place. There is a whole lot of the masculine that needs to be brought into the church, the protective, the loving, the attentive. It has to be there, and the church was the worst. Looked at men and say, don't cause trouble. That's not godly. Are you kidding me? Are you reading the Jesus that I'm reading? When it was time, He turned it on. Always loving, always kind, flipping tables and calling people sons of the devil. Like, man, you know, these things aren't like the other. Yes, they are properly held in check. There are moments to engage and to do so in a way that leaves no wondering about where you're at. We need that in the church. You need that in your homes. There's a lot of evil coming in and out of our lives, and there needs to be someone there. Women can do it, but you and I both know that just inherently there's a difference, right? I don't want to have that conversation with anybody that we're going to argue things that the world argues. We don't argue like that. God created men and women equal but different. And I'm okay with that. My wife brings things to the table that I don't bring. And if I do, they are clunky, right? They're odd at best, right? Like, ooh. We are equal. We are created equal, but we're created with different purposes, different pieces that come together and create a total picture of what God is going to one day just bring about and make perfect and beautiful. Amen. Passivity is His curse. We talked a couple minutes about red lines, and I'm sorry, last week I never got out of disrespect and defiance. Those are two. Parents, do not let your kids disrespect you. Do not let your kids disrespect other people. Parents, do not let your children be defiant. What do you mean by that? When you tell them to do something and they do the opposite, that is defiance. You stop it. Immediately. It will curse them. We talked about that. We walked through that. Why? 10 commandments. Honor your mother and father. This is the first commandment with a promise, a blessing. But what happens when you don't? What happens when you don't is this. They don't trust any authority. They don't respect any authority. So when they run in to someone that does have authority over them, they don't respect it. And what ends up happening? Just look around. Watch live PD for 15 minutes. No respect. There's a couple others that I missed last week. Don't let your kids mope and pout. Don't let them do that. You say, well, what do? I send them away privately. It's amazing how fast a 5-year-old getting ready to be 6 will stop pouting when you say, go to your room, pout by yourself, come back out when you're ready to be in a good mood. Now, granted, when he goes to the room, there's no TV or Xbox or anything else in there. It's just him. Right? Do not let them pout. Do not let them mope. And heaven forbid, do not let that manipulate you into doing what they want. Even if you've overreacted, negotiate it down. Been there before. Been there before, done it. Right? I told you all last week, I didn't even know where number four was until we got into song three of the praise and worship. This is not pro-parent. Right? There are some days novice or beginner is right there on the table. Do not let them pout. Do not let them mope. It'll kill their character. What else? Don't let them shift blame. Do not let them shift blame. They're going to try to manipulate you. They're going to try to manipulate other people. Do not allow it to happen. You won't always have all the information. But most of the time you know. Own what's yours. Teach them that. Teach them that. At a bare minimum, you get to teach them this. If that happened to you, you don't get to respond that way. Teach them that. That is a valuable Christian lesson that most people have never been taught. And it is a double curse. When someone has something evil done to them and they respond in evil, it is a double curse because you have to look at that person and say, unless you tell God you're sorry for what you did, you will never get healing for what was done to you.
Amen.
It's hard. Don't let them shift blame. I told you I work with a guy that's one of the most, he's a Christian, but he's one of the most worldly minded, wise dudes I've ever been with. He said when his kids were young, he didn't tell them to say they were sorry. He told them to say they were wrong. Can't make them be sorry. But when their actions don't match Scripture or God's word or God's command or God's love, you could tell them, look at your brother or sister, look at that person and tell them you were wrong. You can be sorry whenever you come up with that. I thought, man, that's good. That's hard to say. You want to see a stubborn child break? Make them say they were wrong. I'm sorry, that's easy. I was wrong. A little quiver comes in. What are you teaching them biblically? What are you teaching them as a Christian if you're a parent and you demand these things? You're teaching them how they interact with God. If you let them shift blame and they go into their prayer closet and they've done something really bad, they'll never interact with God properly. Nobody has ever made you do something evil. The devil made me do it and all that baloney. No, our flesh within us is evil enough. And it loves payback and it loves being mean and nasty and it loves jabbing when it can jab. It loves that stuff. Nobody has to make you do anything evil. So if your children have a tendency to blame others and shift it, make them own it. It will make them better people. It's not their friends at school. It's not their friends' fault. Man, my little so-and-so got caught in something, and that just doesn't sound like them. They're an angel. No. God help them, they're a sinner saved by grace.
Amen.
And you've been put there to help them get through it, not make it easier for them to sin and defy the word of God and then say, it's okay, baby, because somebody else was doing it too. Or they made you. No. Don't let them shift blame. Don't let them mope. Don't let them pout. And this is the last one I'm going to give you, and this one's a lot less hard to preach on. Don't let them say verbally self-depreciating things. I told you all about that a long time ago, man. My 3-year-old come out and said, nobody loves me. That was Levi. Like, he didn't even have any little brothers and sisters murmuring that stuff at that time. It was me, him, his mama, his grandparents, and this church. And he come out speaking something like that. I'm like, what? 3 or 4. How old was he? Wasn't a whole lot of complete sentences yet. And he come out and made a comment, nobody loves me. And I thought, man, that is spiritual warfare. It's time to engage. Do not let them speak curses over their lives. Parents, the word of God is there as a weapon for you. Use it. Use it. Even if they've had hard circumstances, walk them into Scripture and say, but look at what God has done. You're the apple of His eye. He knit you together, and if you're their mother, he knit you together in my womb. He pieced you together when nobody even knew who you were. And I love this one. When he scooped that dirt together and put Adam together, you were there and I was there. Because if we know anything about genetics and DNA, when he made that first man and he made that first woman, you and I were there in potential in the mind and the heart of God. Amen. So the moment he scoops that up and breathes life into it, there we are just waiting to be born. Do not let them speak ill of themselves. Kill that with the sword of the Spirit. Amen. So we talked about parenting. We finished it this morning. You're welcome. 1 Samuel chapter 3, go there with me. I want you to see the growth of a man. I want you to see the growth of a man. It's a spectacular passage. This whole story of what God is getting ready to do is just fascinating. The nation is in turmoil. The nation is in chaos. Their spiritual leadership has basically gone the opposite direction. They're not even neutral. They're wicked. And God is going to bring about for himself the solving of these problems. Look at chapter 3, verse 19 with me. And just absorb it. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And he let none of his words fall to the ground. Now, I'm sorry to my Sunday school class, because we ended up here, and I just started shooting them arrows because they were there to let go of. None of his words fell to the ground. You say, what in the world is that like? It is like this. Every time you open your mouth, there is a reason, a specific purpose to what is going to be delivered. And every time you let it go, it hits its target. You say, what does that life look like? Well, it looks like love. Not affirmation of things that are evil, because that comes under correction, which is also loving. What else does it look like? It looks like exhortation. See somebody struggling, wheels spinning a little bit, come in behind them. I love the idea of exhortation, right? It's like a good coach. How many of you had a good coach before? And they were not going to let you settle. They saw your potential, and every time you gave half effort, they come in and they kicked you right in the tail. Exhortation. Love it. It looks like exhortation. When your mouth opens up, there is a reason and a purpose. And every time you let something go, it hits. How about this one? It's Thanksgiving. Praises. Man, when you open up and just let people feel your gratitude, I'm just so grateful. So blessed. I should have made a mess. I was going to make a mess. I did make a mess. God fixed it, kept me from it, or he's walking me through it. And he's using it for my glory, and he's using it for my good. That's crazy. It's crazy talk to think. Romans 8:28, though, you're not going to nullify Scripture because you and I look around and think, man, but God, this is too bad. No, it's not. Right? No, it's not. Not one of his words hit the ground. Now, that is amazing, and it's also convicting. Right? Bible says that you and I are going to give account for every idle word. So that's the opposite. Right? If none of his words hit the ground, then every idle word you and I spit out is what Jesus collects at the end as wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to burn up. Use your words wisely. Love people. Correct when it's time. Exhort. Encourage. Shove people. Praise. Love them well. I love this one, you all. It's so powerful just to receive a text message or a phone call from somebody and just say, hey, I appreciate you. I'm proud of you. What are you doing? Your arrows are hitting the targets they need to hit. And they're not hitting the ground because God is using each one of them. If you interact with people at your job, man, you school teachers, you people that work in the school system, doesn't cost anything. Doesn't cost anything to breathe life. Right? Death and life are in the power of the tongue. The next part scares me to death. Those that love it are going to eat its fruit. Do you like to talk? Some of us a little more than others. The Bible says you're going to eat that fruit. Are you breathing life? Or are you breathing curses? That's powerful. Lord, make us speak 50,000 words a day, and may each one of them hit their target and love the people that are closest to us and need what we have to offer. Just a thank you, right? Somebody opens the door for you, right? We get real agitated when people aren't respectful to things just out in commonplace in culture, right? Running around the gas station. We get real irritated. Those are the little things that you and I need to be doing. If it irritates us when it doesn't happen, and I'm not talking like when you open the door and somebody walks in and you're like, "You're welcome." I'm not talking about that. Breathe life and you'll eat its fruit. People will love you. There will be so many. Like, there's a wicked element of our world that wants nothing to do with what you have to offer. That's fine. But let me tell you this. There's another element that's starving for what Jesus had to offer and what you and I have to offer. They're starving for it. Just somebody to look at them and say, I want nothing in return. I love you. You're doing great. Keep going. They're dying for it. And that's verse 1 of today. Wow. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. They knew his testimony. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the what? By the word of the Lord. This is the greatest testimony. This is one of the greatest testimonies you're ever going to read about Samuel. Every word was loosed on purpose, and it hit its target. Every word was ordained, purposeful, encouraging. It was loving, and it was true. Verse 20, they knew Samuel's relationship with God. Listen, friend, if you can meander through your life and nobody knows that you're a Christian, I am begging you right now, you either need to get saved or you need to repent. They should not be able to be close to you and not know something about you is different. And I say that as a warning, a heartbroken warning for all the people in our culture that have been lied to and just told, just pray that prayer. I'm going to drag you to the altar. I'm your mama and I love you and I've been praying for you. I'm going to go ahead and drag you and put feet to my prayers and make you pray the sinner's prayer. And we're just going to check that get out of hell free card and go on about our business. For those people, I am begging you right now, if you've never been changed, you don't know him. If you've never been convicted of sin, if nobody has ever looked at you and said, man, you're different, what's going on? This and this are happening in your life and in your family's life, and yet you're brokenhearted about it, of course, but you're different. There's joy and peace. What is different? If nobody's ever done that to you, I'm begging you right now, make peace with God before you meet him. Jesus promises change. The Holy Spirit promises change. They knew Samuel's relationship with the Lord. Verses 21 and chapter 4, verse 4, what is Shiloh? Shiloh is God's place. Before there's a temple, the tabernacle was in Shiloh. And it's some play on the words, but basically like the idea of a Messiah or God is there or God is with us. There's a play on the word Shiloh, but that is the place where God is. So God's place with God's word and God's man. And what happens? Everybody knows about it. Why? Because God is there. Now here's the piece that spins chapter 4 into the middle of a mess. It is not Shiloh. It is not the ark. And it is not Samuel, even himself. It is the presence of God that is of utmost importance. When all of those pieces are sifted, it is God's presence that creates what Israel needs in chapter 4, which is deliverance. They need the presence of God. They don't need a lucky charm. They don't need a false idol. They don't need a genie to rub that lamp and get what they want. They need God's presence. Look at it with me as we go. And I love it again in chapter 4, verse 1. It was on this page. And the word of the Lord of Samuel came to all of Israel. It came to all Israel. Listen, this guy has a testimony. God is speaking to him. And whenever he speaks, it lands where it's supposed to. And now it's gone exactly where it was supposed to go, all over Israel. The problem in verse 2 is people aren't listening to it yet. Look at verse 2 with me. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men. I want you to pay attention to that number. 4,000.
And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Are they playing downstairs, or is that like a C-130 getting ready to land on the parking lot? And when the people came to the camp, the elders said, and I love this, watch them blame God. "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" The elders said, right? You go down to the next line. It says this, "Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." I already gave you this line. What's wrong with that statement? Sift it apart with me. What are they going to get? The ark. Let's go grab that rabbit's foot. Y'all remember the stories, right? Remember the story when we took the land? What happened, man? The priest walked in with the ark first. And your theology is messed up. You're getting ready to get in trouble. It was not the ark that did it. If you go and you grab something that points to him, but you don't grab him, you're going to fail. Let's go get the ark. Instead of, you know what? What would God? What does God want? What is he trying to teach us? What is going on right now? What did we do wrong? Why is God's presence not with us? That is how far they've come. You better believe that early generation knew that it was God's presence that was walking them through the land. The smoke by day, the fire by night, that was a constant reminder. It is also the idea when Moses looks at God and says, "If you don't go first, I don't want to go. Kill me in the desert, Lord. I'd rather be here with you than walk on without you." That's the passage. This is so troubling. Man, go grab the genie. Don't touch it, because we know what happens when you do that. Don't touch the ark. We're not going to rub that thing, but just get it and bring it out. It's scary. It looks so godly and it looks so good, but yet it's the polar opposite. And I want to show you how much damage it does as we keep reading. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant from the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us," and that it may come among us. And then you take that "it" and you run it to the next line. And what's that "it" going to do? It's going to be among us, and it's going to what? Say it out loud. It's going to save us. How let down are they going to be? There are so many religious connotations to this passage, and my heart breaks for those that have been in ministry that have given their lives in idolatry and hurt their families and hurt their spouses and hurt their churches because they thought this kind of religion was going to save them, help them, or draw them into the next level. If the presence of God is not with you, you are in trouble. Your religious pieces do not matter. The trinkets, the cross necklace that your grandmother gave you, that's a lucky charm, it means absolutely nothing. There is more physical meaning in taking it to a pawn shop and dropping it off for $25 than there is rubbing it around like you think it's going to do something. If the Lord is not there, you are in trouble. Don't let this religious facade draw you into safety. Why? Because when those things get broken, they are almost impossible to repair. You look at this passage, right? Verses 1 and 2. "Now Israel went out to battle. No command, no leader, and no Lord." There was no command to go to battle. There was no spiritual leader present that was worth following. And because of that, they went out without him. What happens? They misplaced the blame. Why'd the Lord defeat us? No, you didn't even seek his will before you went. Don't blame God for the consequences of bad decisions. Like sometimes there's punishment and sometimes it's just a consequence. Like if you do A, B, C, or D, there's going to be consequences. Don't get mad at God when they happen. He's told you, history's told us, people have told us, entertainment has told us. Constantly. And then there's punishment that brings about repentance. Hey, we ain't worried about that, Miss Tara. I've told you. Huh? That's all right. She's arguing with him. Those are amens. I interpret those as amens. That is my truth, and I am believing that. Me, her, and Jesus are in the middle of something right now. We'll take her out. You know, that's right. He's speaking her language. Verses 4 and 5, what happens? So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the host who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel gave a mighty shout. Do you see what's getting ready to happen? Man, they're running that peak, getting ready to hit that mountaintop. Listen, you all, bad theology creates really bad outcomes. Don't ever get bored with Scripture and the nuances of getting in it and studying it. Bad theology creates bad outcomes. Dig in and love what God has to say to you and I. All the dangerous things that happen in our culture and our families and everything else is usually because of bad theology. The enemy doesn't come in looking like the enemy and begging you with the things that he has to offer. Hey man, I got death, I got destruction, I got a little bit of this, got a little bit of that, right? I'm going to ruin you. Come on in and get a piece of this. He doesn't do that. Especially with Christians. Most of the time, it's the twisting of this, the twisting of that. It is a perversion of something. And most of the time, if our theology was better and stronger, we would deviate from it quickly. We've got to be careful. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a shout so that the earth resounded, right? And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does the great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, verse 7, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe, has a spin off of that, and it's one of my favorite verses, right? Act like men and be strong. The Philistines are having themselves a pep rally. Why? Because the nation of Israel is cheering because the Ark of the Lord, not the Lord, has been brought into the camp. And so they are on this mountaintop ready to see a work, ready to be victorious. And what happens next? Verse 10, so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. What's next? They fled, every man to his home, and there was a great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of the Lord was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. I want you to see the interaction between the two. There's a first battle. They go out in their own strength. How many die? I told you, pay attention. 4,000. I said, man, let's do this again. Go get the Ark, not the Lord. How many died? If these weren't real people in real time and real history, this story would be hysterical. A nation was changed because of a bad theology. From 4,000 to 30,000. And I go back to the idea of church ministry. I go back to the idea of those that are stepping in and wanting to lead, and those that for some reason when they finish their time or they get close to finishing their time or they're asked to leave, they start to make comments like God was requiring them to give of themselves to the point where they lost their family, they lost their children, they lost this, they lost their testimony. The damage of those things is astronomical. Do not. Get into this religious battle, this spiritual battle, and do so with bad theology. You will get chewed up, and those after you will be chewed up too. A lot of chaos comes from bad leadership, bad theology, worthless leaders, right? The second time they come out, and there's... Now you think about this. The nation of Israel is complaining about Hophni and Phinehas. They're complaining, right? That's chapter 3. We read that last week. They're complaining about them, but yet they come in this time and 30,000 people, at least 30,000, are going to follow them into battle. Don't follow people with bad character. Eli looks at his sons and says, man, I'm hearing from these people. Eli is old, and he says, I'm hearing from these people, and you're doing wicked things. Stop that. And then all of a sudden, a couple days, a month later, a couple months later, these guys are going to march us into war first? Be careful. Look at verses 6 to 9 with me again. What's going on in the Philistine camp? Again, we've got bad theology. And again, we have misconceptions, and we have needless despair. You say, what do you mean? Well, they're the enemy. Yeah, they are. They're God's enemy. And they're freaking out. Why? Because the ark has come into place. Their theology is bad too. This is the gods that brought them out of Egypt. Like, they don't know this Lord. And so there's needless despair. They're freaking out over nothing. And then in verses 10 and 11, what do you and I see? We see religious failures cause mass casualties and judgment. One of the most terrifying things in the world is to be the pastor of a church. And for every person that does that and doesn't have that terror, I feel sorry for them. Because this kind of judgment is worse. To open the Word of God and to teach it and to preach it, it's worse. It's the next level down from being a husband. Gotcha. Gotcha. Next level down from being a mother. Having access to the hearts and the minds of those that need you. Move on with me just a little bit. A national reset's what we're going to see. There's a confirmation of a message. Samuel is who Samuel claimed to be. And in chapter 3, when he looks at Eli and he says, your sons are going to be killed. God's already destined it. It's going to happen. And you are going to be no more. What is the first part of chapter 4? The first part of chapter 4 is Samuel's message coming true. Now you can see why 4 verse 1 says, the whole message of Samuel came to Israel. Why? Because when it came true, the rest of the nation was going to have to decide who we believe in. It's brilliant. Look at the end of chapter 3. Look at 4 verse 1. The whole word of Samuel came to the nation. Why? Because when they lost this battle and they lost this ark and Eli's sons are now gone, you get to verse 16 with me of chapter 4. And the man said to Eli, what? This man runs from the battle. He runs back into Shiloh. The man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And how about this one? The rabbit's foot's gone. The ark of the Lord has been taken. Verse 18, as soon as he mentioned the ark of the Lord, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Why does it come in that order? Parent, grandparent, person in this church, I believe it comes in this order. Why? Because when he hears about the ark, he falls over. Why? Because his greatest failure was to the Lord. Your greatest failure will never be to somebody that you love and cherish dearly in this world. Our greatest failures are always to God first. There's safety in that. There's protection in that. But there is so much truth in that. If I am who I need to be, if I am loving those like I am supposed to be loving them, it is because my relationship with God is strong and firm first. So when the guy delivers the message, and I believe Scripture writes it the way it does, so that you and I see his sons die. And that's hard. But the ark of the Lord has been captured. And it is with that that he falls over. There is safety in that, you all. You say, how is there safety in that? Because if I wake up in the morning and my heart is bowed to God first, then protection against failing all these other people is always going to be at my fingertips. The enemy has to break that relationship between me and God first before he can do tremendous damage to those that I love and care about within my life. He might torment them, he might beat them up, but for it to come through me and hit them, it has to be done because my relationship with God was not what it was supposed to be. There's safety there. No circumstances dictate that. You get up in the morning and you love the Lord and you want to serve Him, and He will save and do amazing things in you and through you. So look at verses 4, 16, 18 with me. What happens? The spiritual leadership is broken off and their relationship with God is visibly now separated. Right? Like, the lucky charm is gone. We're not going to be able to lean into that thing and think, well, God is still here and we're still good. Grab it again and walk it on. He dismantles all of that. So that now what you're left with is dealing with the actual sin of the situation. Bad leadership is gone. Even the idea that God is with you, that has now been gone. And the Lord has broken those. He has severed those ties. Why? So that they will deal with properly what needs to happen next. That's a powerful thought, because they're going to reset the nation in the coming days. And Samuel is going to be the one at the helm. 1 Samuel chapter 5, I'm not going to read it all with you. Go home and you can laugh at this one, because this is funny. What happens in 1 Samuel chapter 5? Philistines take the ark, right? They come in and they're celebrating. Why? Because if you remember in chapter 4, they're saying, who's going to deliver us from the gods that slaughtered the Egyptians? And what do they go with? They go back to their god, their idol, Dagon. So what do they do with the Ark of the Covenant? They march that trophy right in. We're going to set it right in the temple of our God. Why? Because when we cried out for help, He showed up and delivered the Israelites into our hand. Do you remember the rest of the story? Because to me, it makes me laugh every time. The next day, Philistines wake up. They go into the temple, and what happens? God down. Hey, some of y'all with hands and feet that actually work, get in there and pick that idol back up. Pick our God back up. Do you see how silly that is? Right? That's what God makes fun of in Isaiah, like 40 to 50. He's making fun of them. He says, man, you cut a log, you whittle half of it into an idol, and then you take the other half and you chop it up and use it for firewood to make your food. He's mocking them. They're deaf and dumb and blind. So the ark goes into the temple of Dagon. They set it down. The first morning they get up, man, somebody needs to pick our God back up. He delivered us from battle, but He fell over. Right? He's a very powerful God. Don't mess with Him. Knock Him over. The next night, what happens? This is awesome. The same thing, yes, with a couple new details. What is the idea of your hand? Power. Where does power come from in your life? What do you do with, right? The right hand is always a position of power. So the next night they wake up, Dagon has fallen over, his head has been lopped off, and his arms are lopped off. It's a very powerful God. He has delivered us from the nation of Israel. That being said, we're going to need a new one. Right? Anybody got any Gorilla tape? Right? We've got to tape this thing back together. It's that valuable. It's that precious. It's also meaningless. The ark has... like, what's changed? The ark is there. Dagon is exposed. I preached a sermon a couple years ago called Idol Idols. It's exactly what's going on here. What you brought in as something to be a trophy has now exposed your belief system for what it is. It's a disaster. And what happens when you read through the rest of this passage? Chapter 5 is all about this reaction. I'm begging you, go home, read it, start to finish. I mean, it's like 10 or 11 verses. It's wonderful. It's hysterical. The nation, the Philistine nation, starts to freak out. And they change the idea and the context. It's no longer God's. It's the God of Israel. So, like, their theology is being corrected. Their ignorance is being removed. And it's got, what are we going to do with this thing? Well, the people start to get sick. It says that tumors start to come up. People start to die. And in that passage, this trophy becomes a real hot potato. We need to do something with it. We need to get it out of here. Like, this is nothing we've ever dealt with before. They are freaking out. And I love chapter 6. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall, where we shall send it to its place. And they said, if you send away the ark of the Lord, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. God has a way of making our idols serve Him. The Philistines, I want you to understand, just like Israel, they misused God's blessing, they misused His name, they misused His word, and just like the nation of Israel, it brought death and chaos and destruction to the point that they had to get it out of the camp. And if you read through chapter 5, the other cities are arguing with them. You're not bringing that here. You're not bringing that here. You better find something else to do with that thing. It's not coming here. We heard. We're not fools. Right? They've taken a trophy. And what do you mean? What's the whole piece of this? What do I want you to understand by this? I want you to understand that God wins His battles. The nation of Israel did not. The nation of Israel would not in its current state. And the Lord of heaven decided, I'll take it into my own hands. They took my ark. They misused my name. I'm going to teach them who I am. And just like Egypt, they knew who He was. The warnings and promises. So what do you and I take away from these couple chapters? There's warnings and promises in God's word, right? He's going to give you a picture of what's to come. He does so to little Samuel, and he tells everybody, instead of anybody repenting, right, they just keep going about their business. They keep doing what it is, and Samuel says, listen, I know we've not heard from God in a long time, and I know that I'm a little boy, but here's what the word of the Lord has to say, Eli. And Eli continues walking down the same path, so does his sons. So the word of the Lord comes true. God gives you and I warnings about things. There's tremendous damage here if you don't read it and you don't know it, because you will walk blindly into so many things that you could have avoided. Like a lamb led to the slaughter that didn't have to be. Because God gave you warning. God's word, when used by God's people, gives opportunity to run from and prepare for tough days. Christian, if you and I will take the wisdom literature of God, if we will take His promises and we will live our life according to them, just hanging on to them as much as we can, God will protect you from hard days that you bring on yourself, but He will also make sure that you are wise enough to deal with tough days that come for everybody around you. That's what He does. And I love this one. God's going to have faithful people as long as there's a church. Do not think for one minute that you're living alone in your culture, in your work, or whatever else, and that the church of God is not growing. As long as there is a church, there will be faithful members. Elijah fell for this, right? And he whined to God, and God said, I've got thousands that haven't bowed the knee. Just hold tight, dust yourself off, I'm going to take care of you, right? We'll get through this pity party, and we'll get you back on the right track. There are brothers and sisters out there. God promises faithful people. It's my job and yours to seek them out and become the church with them. You got people you work with that know the Lord and love Him? Get close to them. Kids in school, this is even more important for you. Middle school, high school, even grade school. Parents, make your children aware of the power and the safety of finding other people that love Jesus. Part of my life and part of my testimony is that from the time I was 10 years old, I had two or three best friends that are still that way to this day. And they love the Lord and they still serve Him. How much protection did I get because I was riding under that umbrella with a couple boys that threw baseball with me, worked out with me in the gym? How much protection come about just by being in community with people? Then when you get a chance to marry, you marry somebody that loves the Lord. There's safety. And then when you get into a church, you get into a church where the word of God is proclaimed and people love Him. They're not going to be perfect.
Amen.
It's protection. God promises His grace through each tough story, through each tough day. And God promises to win His battles. When you and I, when you flip on the news and you start looking around, do not enter into despair. Chinese government's persecuting our brothers and sisters right now. Throwing them in jail. The Iranian people are killing our brothers and sisters along with many other in the Middle East. They're murdering them because they believe in the Lord Jesus. Killing God's church. And both those countries have slipped up in the last couple days and said it's growing. You will not thwart God's plan, and neither will the news. and neither will politicians, and neither will world leaders. The Lord is doing a work, and His church is growing, and people like you are doing it all over the world. It is your requirement. It's your job. As we prayed this morning, we talked about the idea of the Great Commission. As they come this morning, I want to remind you, as they come to play, I want to remind you, the Great Commission starts with Jesus looking at them and saying, "All authority under heaven has been given to me." And He finishes with this, "I will never leave you or forsake you." In the middle is the commission. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things that basically He has taught us. What does that mean? It means that we're growing people in maturity, not just waiting for them to pray a prayer, marking it on a notebook, and sending it to somebody to talk about later. It means we're teaching people to be believers, strong and sturdy. We're teaching people to replicate themselves in other people. We're teaching you how to not only give the gospel, but train someone in it. That's the goal of the church, and that mission will not be thwarted. The enemy would love for you to think that when you wake up tomorrow morning. He'd love for you to flip open Facebook and flip open the TV and think, man, God's people are just being slaughtered and the Lord's not working. And this stuff isn't working. And all these people are hurting and this and that. He would love for you to enter into despair. And I would just beg you again, good theology crushes that. So Revelation says He's coming back. And there will be those that ride behind Him and there will be those that stand in front of Him and oppose Him. Christians, you got an opportunity now to do the work. Now's the time to do the work. You won't have another opportunity after this. It's all going to be blissful, right? I mean, there's going to be work to do, but there'll be no sweat and no toil, and you're going to love every minute of it. You'll be petting tigers and riding on the back of T-Rexes. I mean, that's just heaven, and it's coming your way. Right now is the time to dig your heels in and get to work. You've only got the amount of time until those eyes close the last time. You and I need to be faithfully working. Why? Because one day you and I will beg to hear one thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning?